We are going to continue in the book of Amos this morning, as you might have guessed. And we are going to begin by talking about endings. If you'll turn with me to Amos chapter 8, we're going to cover verses 1 through 10 this morning. Amos 8, verses 1 through 10. And you might remember back in chapter 7, there were visions that God showed Amos, and we begin chapter 8 with another vision. Amos 8, verses 1 and 2 is where we'll start. It says, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them." Now, something we should know about summer fruit. Summer fruit is what they called the last picking of fruit that their fruit trees and vines would bear. They would have several different pickings. What they called summer fruit was the last picking. And then the season is over. And so God has a very simple analogy that he wants to use. And so he needs a very practical, straightforward prophet to understand this and preach this. Somebody who would turn this into some deep symbolism would not accomplish God's goal. Some other prophet might have said, well, you know, maybe this fruit symbolizes our works as God's people, and maybe the basket symbolizes the unity that holds us together. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thought? Blah, blah, blah. Well, that would actually be a completely wrong interpretation. It's much simpler than that, really. Amos, as a writer and a prophet, appreciates puns, and we've seen that a little bit already. And he even uses a little bit of poetry, but he's not the type of guy who uses deep symbolisms or looks for deep symbolic meaning in things, in the visions that he receives from God. You see, a symbol is when one thing represents or stands for another thing, but the two things are not being compared, and they may not even be comparable because they are so different. That's generally what a symbol is. But God is not using a symbol here. He's using a simple metaphor. And a metaphor is just a comparison of two things that have at least one quality or characteristic that is similar or comparable. That's what he's doing here. This is a very simple metaphor. Now, sometimes the difference between symbolism and metaphor can feel a little bit confusing, but metaphors are usually simpler. The point is, the reason I'm explaining this is because when we read our Bibles, we shouldn't try to read more into it than what's there. Many times, the simplest interpretation is the correct one. Reading too much into it, reading things that aren't there, trying to draw symbolisms that are not there, can, well, best case scenario, be a distraction from the main point of the passage, and worst case scenario can lead us into just wrong interpretations and potentially false doctrine. So please don't be afraid if you have questions about the meaning of something when you're reading. Don't be afraid to ask. So there's a very simple metaphor, again, that God is using here. And it's this. Just like fruit harvest has an end, Israel as a nation has an end. Period. It's that simple. Summer fruit points to the end of the fruit harvest. That is the end of the season. It's over. Israel has an end. It's over. And there's a little pun that's being used here, sort of, in this summer fruit metaphor. There's the Hebrew word for summer fruit is keis. Keis, yeah. And I have to think about that pronunciation. And it's very similar to the Hebrew word for end, which is case. So you have chaos and you have case. Very similar words. One means summer fruit, the other one simply means end. And so God is using a metaphor that fits Amos's love for puns. And that actually helps the hearer or reader focus on the simple intended meaning of the metaphor because it brings attention to those words, summer fruit and end. Okay? He's drawing attention to those words. So as it turns out, simplest explanation is the right one, and that's evidence for it. Simple metaphor, just like fruit harvest has an end, Israel has an end. Verse 3 of Amos 8, the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. So the Assyrian invasion that is coming is going to interrupt worship in a huge way. In fact, it's not going to be the same at all. And then the temple will become a place where people mourn. People will call each other to silence out of respect for the many dead. This invasion is going to be awful. But the fact that their worship is interrupted isn't really a bother to God, because it was just a show anyway. Earlier in Amos, we saw how their worship was insincere. In fact, God came to really hate it. At least now something more genuine and sincere will be taking place in the temple, and that's grieving, sorrow. And so what we see there is that the privilege of having a building for worship is conditional. Okay? The worship needs to be genuine. Amos 8, verse 4 says, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. I don't like to stop mid-sentence, but I'm going to, just briefly, to think about this phrase about bringing the poor of the land to an end. Okay, they brought the poor of the land to an end, not by helping them get ahead, get out of poverty and not be poor anymore, and move up a class. They didn't help them do that. He's referring to the wealthy people here in Israel. They did not help the poor by helping them not be poor anymore. They made them not poor anymore by selling them into slavery. And that puts them in a different socioeconomic category. They're not the poor anymore, they're slaves, which they obviously didn't get any richer. They're still poor, but now they're slaves also. So they brought the poor of the land to an end, sold them into slavery. Verse 5. So picking up the middle of the sentence here, I'm going to start and read again from the beginning of verse 4 so that we can just kind of capture the flow of the sentence here. It says, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, so this is what these people are saying there. Well, of course, they're not saying it because that would make their horrible deeds too obvious, but Amos is pointing out it's what they're thinking and it's what they're doing. Saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. So the merchants could not wait for Sabbath and new moon holidays to be over so that they could resume their business. Now, nations around Israel at the time also had religious holidays, but they were not required to cease all business activity on those holidays. Israel was required to cease their work, all their business, on those holidays, the Sabbath and others. And that was because of the spiritual significance of those days. But if you close your business for a whole day, but then spend the whole day thinking about business anyway and how to be more profitable than the coming days, that day really didn't serve its purpose, did it? They were concerned with making up for lost business time because they thought, well, all the other nations can do business on this day and they're getting ahead of us. We don't want that to happen. So we need to find ways to get ahead, even though we've cut out one day a week from our business. So they spent their Sabbath figuring out how to make more money instead of trusting God's promise to bless them for obedience. Now, when all you use is a simple balance scale in your business, You can just change the counterweight. They had no federal bureau of weights and measures to check on them, so they got away with it. They didn't make drastic changes, but they made very, very slight changes over time. Now, the ephah was a measure of commodities like wheat, and the ephah came to just a little more than a bushel. The shekel was a measure of the weight of silver coins, so that was their currency. So these merchants manipulated the scales to measure those things so that the people buying grain would get a little less and have to pay a little bit more without knowing it. And they even went so far as to mix chaff back in with the grain to get a little weight that way. And most people had no choice but to buy it that way. And these practices naturally had the greatest negative impact on people who were already poor, because it put them in a more vulnerable position, put their assets at risk, put them in greater debt if they were already in debt. And we've looked already in the book of Amos what he says about how that debt situation was exploited. And these merchants, these people of means, just said, well, you know, it's legal to take property and slaves when there's unpaid debt. And as far as tweaking the scales, well, everybody does that anyway, so it's okay. But what they were doing, in effect, was causing extreme and perpetual human suffering in the name of financial gain. And how does God feel about this? Amos 8, verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Now, the pride of Jacob is a phrase that refers to God. The word for pride here in the Hebrew has the sense of majesty and glory. Okay, we're not talking about a sinful type of pride here. If you remember the story in Genesis 32, Jacob had an encounter with God in a wrestling match, and he left that match with a limp for life, but it was a defining moment in his life. Okay, and God used that in his life. So this is a phrase referring to God. And so it says, God is sworn by the pride of Jacob. Well, pride of Jacob refers to God. God is sworn by himself is what it means, because there is nothing greater by which God can swear. So he's swearing by himself, by his own unchanging nature. And what he has sworn is that he will not forget any of Israel's deeds. Now, of course, we know that if they would repent, then he would forget them. Scripture is clear that God cleanses us from our sin when we repent. But they did not repent, and so God is not forgetting. Because what they have done to their poor is horrible. God looks out for people who can't defend themselves. And the wealthy and powerful people in Israel had corrupted the justice system, so even if the poor found a way to, say, file some sort of class action lawsuit for dishonest scales and cruel timing of debt collection, they would never win. And what we see consistently in Scripture is that if you've been a victim of injustice or exploitation or abuse, God does not ignore that and God does not forget that. And that's powerful. And God will step in on behalf of those who have experienced those things. And we see that happening on behalf of the poor in Israel. Amos 8, verse 8. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? Now, when it mentions the land trembling, it could be a reference to the people trembling in fear. It could be a reference to the rumbling and literal tremors caused by the coming of the Assyrian army with their horses and chariots, or it could be a reference to an earthquake, and most likely it includes all of the above. People will be fearful when the Assyrians come, certainly. Their army will literally make the ground rumble, and there's also going to be an earthquake. And archaeological evidence confirms there was not one, but two earthquakes during that time period. Now, it mentions the rise and fall of the Nile. The Nile River went through cycles. There were monsoon rains in Ethiopia that made the Nile River swell from about August through October. And so again, we have a simple comparison here. Just like the waters of the Nile rise and rush during flood season, things in Israel are going to be nuts. It's going to be crazy. There's going to be a flood of mayhem when this invasion comes. And when it's all over, just like floodwaters recede, the mayhem will recede, but the damage will be done. Amos 8, verse 9 says, "And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." There's a couple different options here for fulfillment of this. In ancient times, an eclipse was considered an evil omen, a sign of the god's anger. Okay? That's what many religions at the time viewed an eclipse to be. Now, there was actually an eclipse in 763 BC that was not directly over Israel, but affected Israel. It was more in northern Africa. But the invasion, of course, of the Assyrians didn't occur until 722 BC, so that's 41 years later. But the 763 BC eclipse would probably have the effect of reinforcing Amos's preaching, because that happened in his day. So they already had this association between eclipses and divine anger, and that becomes a handy way to make a point. And so it's confirming everything that Amos has been saying. This invasion that's coming is going to be from God, and it's going to be for a reason. And of course, you've got all the dust and the smoke from the invasion that could also bring darkness locally. So you've got that factor too. But Amos 8, verse 10 says, "I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." There's a lot going on in this verse. I'm going to pick through it here. People at that time would shave their heads and wear abrasive burlap as a sign of mourning. I don't know about you, Rodney, but I find wool sacks to be quite uncomfortable. Essentially, God is saying that this invasion is going to have a deep psychological and cultural impact on them. They are going to live in a state of mourning. And it's no surprise when you look at the scale of this invasion, because again, this is God's judgment on their sin, a judgment of discipline. Think about how the Great Depression impacted people in the entire Great Plains. And then multiply that. Think about Amos's description. All the feasts will be times when sorrows are shared. It says feasts will turn into mourning. All the songs people write will be sad. And so the level of sorrow, of bereavement, of grief will be comparable to that of losing an only son, an ultimate bereavement. God says the end of it will be like a bitter day. You know how sometimes bad things happen, but something good eventually comes out of it? And so that takes some of the bitterness out of it. You see something good. This isn't going to be that way for them. They're not going to be able to see anything good come out of it. It's going to leave nothing but a bitter feeling when this is all over. This is rough stuff. Reading through this, when you think about everything Amos is saying here, why is God making this invasion so severe? He already said it's because of how they treated the poor. That's the focus of chapter 8. Now, there were other sins too. There was idolatry and there was sexual immorality. And those are certainly factors also, and Amos talks about those earlier in the book. But those are sins. Those are not sins that impacted other people in Israel the way this, these works of exploitation and false scales brought suffering on other people. They sucked every penny out of them and made it so the poor had no alternative. This was abuse, and it went on for a long time. Israelites who had means caused enormous suffering in the lives of their own countrymen. Now, there were laws about how to treat the poor. In the covenant God gave through Moses, read Leviticus, there are laws about how to treat the poor. A lot of laws. And to top it off, this is what amazes me. God promised that if they obeyed the law, which included these laws about looking out for the poor, he would bless them so much that there would be no poor Israelites. Look at this, Deuteronomy 15, verse 4. Deuteronomy 15, 4 says, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." What more could you ask for in a society? I've always wondered this. I know I've asked it before, and I'll ask it again to reflect on. Could you imagine the impact it would have had in Israel and the world around them if Israel would have actually followed the law and experienced the rich blessings that it promised? And the times that they did miss the mark, if they would have offered their sacrifices with sincere and repentant hearts. Imagine the impact that would have had. Why do you think the psalm writers and proverb writers like David and Solomon are constantly expressing how wonderful God's law is? Because it is truly wonderful. We read through it, we get all bogged down. But read verses like Deuteronomy 15:4. Those guys understood what God was saying. It's truly wonderful. But I want to conclude with a different point. There's a phrase in here that really just jumps out at me, and I can't go without saying something about it. So I'm going to end with this. When the topic of the poor comes up, we try to talk about this. We might get all sorts of uncomfortable feelings. For one thing, we might feel confused or conflicted about who is actually poor around us and what we should do or even can do about it. We spend a lot of time scratching our heads, wondering what to do. We don't know. Now, we feel convicted when we read the Bible's commands to care for the poor and the Bible's condemnation of the wealthy when they use their power the wrong way. So we read those things and we feel convicted sometimes, but we struggle with what to do about those feelings, so maybe we end up doing little or nothing. And maybe we even avoid the topic altogether because we don't want to lend credence to the liberal philosophies of social justice that seem to be shoved in our faces these days. We should note that the modern liberal definition of social justice and the Bible's definition of social justice are not the same. But the Bible's definition definitely includes looking out for the poor. Now, I don't pretend to have answers to those struggles, other than to say we need to seek God's will. We need to read his word, we need to use discernment, and we need to act with compassion. But the thing that I can tell you with absolute certainty, based on scripture, and there are so many verses that refer to this, is that God cares deeply for the poor. He cares about people who are vulnerable, who cannot defend themselves. And so therefore, if we want to be like him, we should care about them too. And when those people are exploited or abused, it crosses a line with God. And he is going to bring about justice one way or another. And that's what he did in Israel. Israel was supposed to be God's people. Of all the people on the earth, they had God's law directly given to them. you might have expected more from them than what we see. And so God brings about justice. He brings a judgment because of their actions. But God takes no joy in doing that. In fact, God identifies with all of the grief that his people are going to feel when that judgment comes. Because even though they have greatly infringed on their covenant with God, they're still his people. Even though they have this judgment coming, God still cares about and notices the impact it has on them. You might have noticed in verse 10, and this is the phrase that I'm thinking of, that just really pops out at me. In verse 10, when God describes the grief that they're going to feel because of this invasion, God says, "I will make it like the morning for an only son." That's where I got my sermon title. You see, God is not bringing into their lives through this judgment anything that he has not felt himself. God knows what that feels like, mourning for an only son. He felt the grief of watching his only son die a gruesome death. And even back in the day of Amos, before Christ was crucified, it was already planned. God knew it before it happened, not just in a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge. So this mourning for an only son, he understands that. He felt that grief of watching his only son die a gruesome death and an undeserved death. But that death makes it possible for us to be forgiven. Even if we are the ones who are the abusers, who are taking advantage of others. Because God cares deeply, not only for those who are sinned against, who are abused, who are without defense, but he also cares about those who commit the sin against them. And so both his love and his justice are at work in both of their lives. And that is something so incredible we see in Amos chapter 8. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today, and we give you glory and praise for the fact that you are a God both of love and justice, and that you have loved us so much that you sent your son to die for our sins. And your son loves us so much that he did so willingly, because your justice requires that sin needs to be atoned for. We thank you for forgiving us and cleansing us from our sins when we repent. No matter how awful those sins are, your grace is there. Just like Amos declared that it was there for his people at that time, even in the midst of their horrible sin. I pray that today we would experience anew your cleansing and the joy of knowing you and the joy of being freed from our burdens. I pray that you would give us wisdom and compassion as we go, so that we can live the way you would have us live, that we could reflect your nature and your good news in this world. We thank you and give you praise, and in your name we pray. Amen.